And Quentin, that's kind of like Pandora's box. Once the gifts and talents have been displayed, that means you're probably up for some more of that. I think I'm going to have nightmares tonight, though. All right. We've been repeating a couple of words this month. Do you remember what they are? Go and obey. Yep, we've been repeating those words. And we've also been memorizing Acts 1 verse 8. And you won't find it up there except just a primer just to get you started. So let's say Acts 1 8 together. But you will receive power. Actually, this is for us to do together. I don't hear you. But you will receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Well done. Well done. All right. We've been kind of focusing on missions in July, and I think it's fairly obvious by now that, and at least in my mind, when I think about missions, I'm not only talking or thinking about someplace far away. I'm thinking about my neighbor that lives across the street from me. I'm thinking of a coworker. I'm thinking of all of those. Well, we want to talk about harvest and workers today. And I know that harvest typically begins in August and can extend all the way into October. One of the things that I do, especially when I'm driving motorbike somewhere, is I'm looking at the fields. Not enough to distract me from driving, but I'm looking at the crops. I've never been a farmer, but I'm fascinated by it. And I notice when things look better in one place than another and wonder what the reasons might be. Well, today we want to talk about the harvest the way that Jesus described it. And he often used something that was typically understood and then made a spiritual application. And so it was almost like a segue. He would talk about, you know, the sower and the seed. He'd talk about harvest, and then he'd move it into a spiritual application. And I think that also made it possible for us to remember, easier to remember if we did it that way. So he said the harvest is plentiful. He said that in Matthew. He said it in Luke. And Jesus employs this metaphor of a harvest to symbolize the abundance of individuals who are ripe and ready to hear, receive, and believe the gospel message. A good question for us this morning is, do you believe that? Do you believe that the harvest is ripe and ready? People are the harvest, according to this passage. Lost souls waiting to be saved and brought into God's kingdom. But when Christians discuss evangelism, we almost always focus on non-Christians, or what I prefer to call pre-Christians. We talk about how hard it is to share Christ with them, that they don't want to listen, that their hearts are hardened, they're too secular. We make it sound as if the harvest is the problem. And yet, when talking about the harvest 2,000 years ago, the word Jesus used to describe the harvest was plentiful. He saw the problem lying with the workers. They were few. Despite our attempts to shift the blame onto the harvest, the situation is the same today. The fact is, there are countless people who are open to the gospel. Statistic after statistic tell us so. The harvest is plentiful. Yes, but harvesting can also be really difficult and challenging, as it says in Luke 10. Do you know what no farmer has ever said? It's too hard. Let's just forget about the harvest. It's too late. Let's just go in and go to bed. It's too frustrating. Let's just give up. In fact, personally, maybe you've got another illustration, but I actually can't think of a better illustration of faith than a grain farmer. I know grain farmers that spend well over $500,000 in seed and fertilizer. They put it in the ground. They've got millions of dollars worth of equipment. And then they do all of that work. And then there's two things, well, actually three things they can't control. The sun, the rain, and the prices when they finally get it off the field. If that isn't faith, and they do this year after year. They don't give up. You've never heard these words from a farmer because their job is to bring in the harvest. It is the culmination of all of their efforts to that point. They don't say, well, I've worked for a number of months, now I'm just going to relax and retire, or I'm going to rest during harvest time. Just as a waving field of grain invites reapers, the crowds who flocked to Jesus were prepared to receive the gospel. The harvest is abundant. This is a promise from Jesus that there are people out there waiting to hear the gospel. Jesus doesn't just say things to make it seem bigger. He said that the harvest is abundant, then that means there's much work to be done. So Jesus saw both the spiritual readiness of the people and the opportunity to bring them into the kingdom of God. In John chapter 4, as we read, he said the harvest is ripe. It's ready. And Jesus tells us to open our eyes and look to the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Now, I got to tell you about an experience that Diane and I had this weekend. There's a bunch of flowers here that haven't been here before. And by the way, ladies, you can take one home at the end of the service. Just go ahead and pick one. Don't fight over them. They're a donation. But we were moving them from the end of the lot because they were way out there. The sun was going to kill them. And so we moved them under the canopy here. And a young man, I don't know, maybe 15, that lives back here somewhere, came up and started helping us carry flowers. Didn't take long. There's another, I think, a friend who came and started helping us carry flowers. And I went back for the last one, and they were going to leave. And I said, hang on, guys, just a sec. And they waited. And I said, I'm very sorry. I am not carrying any cash. But I've got something even better that I can give you. Do you mind if I pray for you? I don't know these guys. Don't know them. And they said, yeah, absolutely. So I prayed for them. I prayed that God would prosper their lives, that God would direct their lives. And I said, amen. One of them said, do you mind if I take a flower to my mom? And Diane said, absolutely. I have no idea whether that moment of prayer made the difference between one of those boys turning left or turning right. I don't know if that will stick in their mind going forward. That doesn't matter, because I am not the Holy Spirit. I can't convert anyone, but I can do my part. I didn't hit them over the head with a Bible. I didn't have my Bible with me. Jesus tells us to open our eyes and look to the fields. They're ripe for harvest. This means that there are those who are at the place of readiness to receive the good news. And then Jesus also says that he is the Lord of the harvest in Matthew and in Luke. Jesus is Lord of the harvest. That means that he leads the mission and he's responsible for sending out missionaries, sending out workers into the field, laborers, you and I. It's not a matter of marketing, but of the Lord's directing his people to share faithfully the grace that they have received. And according to John, what is this harvest? It is a crop for eternal life. Preaching that Jesus is the only way means risking being misunderstood as intolerant, dogmatic, or manipulative. And yet this is no trivial matter, but a concern that impacts one's final destiny. There can be no greater question, no greater concern, no more important issue. And then also we notice from John 4 that the harvest is a joint effort. There are sowers and reapers. And more than that, it is God who gives the increase. Just like God is the one that sends the rain and the sun for our physical crops. And it is God who calls workers to work with him in the harvest. So let's talk a little bit about the workers. What does Jesus say about the workers? But the workers are few. The workers are few. I think that word but should make us stop for a moment. Sadly, and you already know this is one of my favorite words, this is one of the great juxtapositions. You're familiar with that word, right? This is a massive contrast. Big harvest, but few workers. Jesus is saying that there are people out there waiting to hear the gospel, but there are not many people ready to share with them. So what's missing? The problem is not that they were not that there were not enough people to be harvested, but that there were not enough laborers to do the work. According to research, the typical churchgoer tells less than one person how to become a Christian in a given year. One person in a given year. And the number for more than half of the respondents was zero. The second most frequent answer was one. In other words, the workers are few. Ironically, non-Christians are open to the message that Christians seem hesitant to share. Of the people who don't go to church, 78% agree, somewhat or strongly, that if someone wanted to tell me what she or he believed about Christianity, I would be willing to listen. I'm going to say that again because it's a stat and you need to hear this. 78% of people that don't go to church have said, somewhat or strongly, that if someone wanted to tell me what she or he believed about Christianity, I'd be willing to listen. Stats also say that there is a resurgence of interest in spirituality in North America. Unfortunately, those stats also say that people are interested in spirituality and people have not necessarily rejected Jesus, but they've rejected the church. That should tell us something. The harvest seems at least willing to listen, while the workers don't seem as willing to talk. God's kingdom continues to need workers, so all believers are to be working in the harvest, all of us. In fact, I'm convinced that every last one of you have people in your lives that you can reach that I can't, and vice versa. The problem is not that there are not enough needs to meet and souls to harvest, but there are too few workers to do all that needs to be done. If a Christian is not involved in sharing the gospel, it is not because there's nothing for him or her to do. Rather, it is that he or she has chosen to sit on the sidelines instead of joining in the work. What does Paul say in Romans 10? How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? God remains sovereign over the missionary task, and the world still needs more workers for the harvest. In a world of several billion, even several million believers are not enough to reach everyone. So I have a question that I don't have an answer for, but you guys can answer the question. If the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, does that mean that the harvest is in danger of being lost? I know it works that way physically. If you don't take that crop off the field at a certain point, you risk losing it. That question nags me. Further, our text tells us that Jesus sends out the workers, both Matthew and Luke. And by the way, three of the four Gospels mention this, what we're talking about this morning, which means that either all of them thought it was very important or God thought it was very important for us to be thinking about this. While the work is God's to do, he invites us into that work, sending us into the world as his witnesses and his ambassadors. So the question for us is, will I pour my life into bringing in the harvest? Our efforts must be built through dependence on God, starting with prayer. And Jesus has something to say about prayer. We need to pray and ask Jesus to send more workers. Matthew 9 and Luke 10. In response to the labor shortage, Jesus commands his disciples to pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So we not only share, but we also pray that God will mobilize more people that will share. And it's interesting because Jesus invited those who were already laboring, the 70, to pray for more workers. Since the time of Jesus, God's been calling us to the harvest. Through prayer, wise effort, and the strength to face rejection, each generation looks for God's direction to supply workers for the task of sharing the harvest. So I say this morning that with conversion comes the responsibility to join the task of sharing the good news. I suspect that sometimes we act like the harvest is moderate and the workers are plentiful. We sometimes have the impression that normal evangelism for normal Christians consists of telling our 3 to 5 close friends about Jesus, continuing to love them and pray for them, even if they don't become Christians. While we certainly want to continue to do this as well, it seems to me that this is not the whole picture. We've been acting like the harvest is moderate and the workers are plentiful. We know about the Great Commission. I want to talk about the Great Omission. Instead of obeying the imperative command from the King of Glory called the Great Commission, today it has become the Great Omission. Why? Barna says that almost half of millennials, 47%, agree at least somewhat that it is wrong to share one's personal beliefs with someone of a different faith in hopes that they will one day share the same faith. I got to tell you, you're in for a big surprise. Because if I'm driving by your house and I see you calmly sitting at the dinner table eating your lunch, and I also see that your house is on fire, I ain't ringing the doorbell, and I'm not driving by. I'm busting through the door, because the issue is life and death, okay? In other words, the situation is that important, and if you collapse here, somebody's going to run and get the AED. You get my drift. And we're not worried about, you know, courtesy and et cetera, et cetera. It's pretty important. And so this is very important. It's sad that about half of millennials think that it's wrong to share their faith. But Jesus said it's wrong if we don't. Who's right? Well, of course it's not the millennials. Sorry, I'm not trashing a generation. I'm just quoting Barna. For most people, it's a fear of rejection, facing scorn, risking relationships, or even losing their job. But when we trust God more, we will fear others less. Jesus says, open your eyes, look at the fields. We need to see as Jesus saw. He saw the great need of lost people. He saw the great harvest of lost people. And he saw the great need for workers for the harvest. We need to see as Jesus saw. We need to feel what Jesus felt. And we need to do as Jesus did. What did he do? He had compassion that mobilized him to action. His compassion gives us an important object lesson. As we see the needs of people around us, we must allow our hearts to feel deeply with them, then get close enough to them so that we can share the good news. What's at stake is a person's final destiny. There's no room for the suggestion that one doesn't need the forgiveness that Jesus offers or that somehow sin is passé. The gospel does not involve a casual, private religious expression of opinion that is one option among many. So every believing community of faith, like ours, needs to highlight and teach its people to join in the task. That's what I'm asking you to do. Some will go great distances. And others, probably most of us, will share with friends and neighbors and co-workers. But all are called to do something. Jesus didn't leave the ministry only to the 12. They're already gone. Neither today are pastors and missionaries the only ones called to share God's blessing with others. And we are called to pray. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The uncomfortable part of that prayer is that if I pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," that means that I'm also asking him for his will to be done in my life. Shoot, I just opened myself up. So did you every time you pray that prayer. Prayer also means availability. Jesus' heart of compassion led to a call to pray. When our Lord saw the harvest and that it was plentiful and the laborers few, he said, "Pray." This isn't an offer, it's an order. It's not optional, it's obligatory. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. Pray. It's pray or people will perish. And the word here, "send forth," pray that he will send forth laborers, is actually pretty strong. It means to thrust out, to force out, as to some urgent necessity. The harvest is the Lord's. The initiative for sending out workers is also his. But Jesus expects his disciples to be vitally concerned for evangelism and to support it with their earnest prayers. Salud. I suspect we choose not to pray that God will thrust out workers because we fear that in doing so, we would offer ourselves as candidates. I can still remember, I think we were coming home from Chihuahua, and I walked into a local business. I'll leave the name out. The young man who I've grown up in church with as a youth said, "So Ernie, are you home for good?" And I said, "Well, I hope I'm not home for bad." And then I said, and who's to say that God doesn't call you to leave now and me to stay?" And you should have seen the look of horror in his eyes. He'd never contemplated that possibility. But actually, isn't that true? If he's the Lord, if he's our master and Lord, doesn't he get to decide whether we leave or stay or what we do? Isn't he the boss? I think so. The Bible seems to assume that all followers of Jesus will have opportunity to point others to Jesus, including those who are not necessarily in their closest circle of friends. And you know what? You don't have to be heavy-handed. I think that what I did here with these two young men on the weekend was okay. I didn't come across harsh. I wanted to bless them. And I think they received it that way. It's a start. Too often a ministry or mission has been defeated not by laziness but by prayerlessness. Some of you that have been here a long time remember when I was going to leave for Nicaragua as a single missionary and I said, "If you don't pray, I'm not going," because this is a joint effort. Some of you will remember that. And the congregation said, "We'll pray." It's very important. Note that it is the laborers, not spectators, who pray for more laborers. Too many are praying for someone else to do the job they're unwilling to do themselves. So what are some action steps for us this morning? Will we dedicate our time, shun distraction, learn what we need to learn, and pray like everything depends on it? Because there's an abundant harvest in the field and the Father wants us to be about the work of bringing it in? Will you pray that your heart would be shaped more and more like the Father's heart? Will you pray that your heart would be broken more and more for the lost? I can remember, Lester and Darlene aren't here, so I guess I can say this. We inherited so many of their pets, or maybe Elisa's pets, in Nicaragua, and they were dying off kind of one by one. And not because of me. I took the female Pekingese to the vet, and I only had a motorbike, so she was, Petunia was looking out of my backpack like this while I drove my bike to the vet. And she had cysts, had to open it up, and afterwards I realized that she wasn't going to survive, so I went back to the vet and had to hold her while he put her to sleep. And so now I'm driving, because he says, I have no place to bury, and so I had to take dead Petunia back with me in the backpack, not looking anymore, but in the backpack. And I remember kind of not bawling, but crying in my full face helmet as I drove back to my house. And I remember God's gentle slap upside the head. So, Coop, when's the last time you prayed for or cried for the lost? So you're shedding a couple of tears for Petunia here. Well, when's the last time you shed some tears for the lost? That's a valid question. Are we just, you know, going through life unconcerned about those? Hey, I made it. I'm rescued. I'm good. You do you. I'm not sure that's an appropriate response. Will you pray that your heart would be broken more and more for the lost? Will you pray that we all begin to live with the same kind of urgency, focus, and stubborn perseverance for the lost, locally and globally, that our farmers have for their harvest? How about a quote by Jim Elliot? You remember Jim Elliot, a martyr, and I think it was in Ecuador, trying to reach the Aucas. Our young men are going into other fields because they don't feel called to the mission field. We don't need a call, we need a kick in the pants. Consider this your kick in the pants. My office is closed all week in case you want to talk. I'm kidding. As you see the multitudes, are you moved with compassion to give and to go, to pray and to preach, to sacrifice and to share? Do the things that move the heart of the Lord move your heart? Our plans should be to pray every day, Lord, send out workers into your harvest and send me to point someone to Jesus today. It's not a question of whether you'll participate in the mission or not. If you are a follower of Jesus, he's made that decision for you already. The only question is what part of the mission we'll play. Our part to play is not just give money to missionaries so they can tell people about Jesus so that we don't have to go. We all have a part to play. Getting close to people to help them to get close to Jesus. For some, that's going to mean moving across the world to bring the gospel to the unreached. For others, that's going to mean walking across the street to get to know your neighbor. For others, that's going to mean walking across the room to shake someone's hand and build a relationship with a stranger. So this week, would you open your hands to the Lord and tell him that you're at his service and you're willing for anything? And would you ask him to help you discern the part that he would have you play? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've made this very clear to us. Sometimes uncomfortably clear. And we don't like to be out of our comfort zone. We don't like to be stretched. But your Holy Spirit came at Pentecost to indwell every last believer and follower of Christ. And it is in the power and direction of the Holy Spirit that we should be bold and courageous and willing to share the amazing story of what Jesus has done in our lives. Lord, we ask that you would help us this week to be obedient to your prompting and to step out in faith and with courage so that we can bless those around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to do something a little different this morning. I did not ask someone to join me. And I'm gonna open the floor. The first two people to come up and grab a mic can join me in answering questions this morning. So the first two people that step up. Okay, there's Adrian and Stanley. There we go. Not only are the workers few, but there are a whole bunch of Christians actively sabotaging the combines. Oh. Wow. See, it's not about religion, it's about a relationship, right? It's not about legalism, it's about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that impacts every area of our lives and growing in that relationship. You guys have a thought? Not only are the workers few, there are a whole bunch of Christians actively sabotaging the combines.
I think we sometimes tend to forget that we Christians are human beings. And so when there's people who lead worship or pastors who preach in the front of the church, they do something wrong. We sometimes act like we're shocked. But where did we get these people from but from the pews? And where did we get the people from the pews but from the street? So we have to realize that this is an imperfect, we're imperfect people trying to do a perfect job. It's very important that we don't actually judge people too harshly when it comes to that kind of thing.
Okay.
What I would say on this is, the intentionality of preaching. So we're called to do a work, and the work is to witness. And most times when we think of this, the first thing that comes to our mind is speaking. We don't witness first with our mouth or voice. We witness first with our lives. Paul said, we are living epistles. So when the person says Christians sabotage this work, it's because we do not take the consciousness of living like Christ. It's not there. We are quick to preach, but we don't take note of the fact that it is more powerful to live out what you preach. That your life can just be the message without your voice speaking anything. There's a way you live, people around you would want to ask questions why you live the way you live. So oftentimes, our lifestyle opens up conversation for the message to be preached.
Okay. Is the issue that we are unwilling to share the gospel with others, or is it that often we haven't experienced the transcendent power of the Holy Spirit that we have only been told about? Witnesses will be inspired to bear witness if they have experienced something worth telling.
I think that as Christians, we also forget that there's different jobs within the harvest and different giftings, and we're sent out to do different things. Like that, there's a guy driving the combine. We saw that over there. But it didn't show first that there was a cedar truck that went out first. And it didn't show the people that loaded the cedar truck. It doesn't show that they had to get aqueducts to water the field. And so when we go out and we preach the gospel, sometimes we think, we expect that we're going to have people saved immediately. And if it doesn't happen, then we're disappointed. But we might have been the people that were just there to water the seed that was already planted. We might have been there just to point that person in this direction towards Jesus so that someone else will reap the benefits, if you will. But the benefit is all of ours, whether the person comes to Jesus when I say it or when Stanley has the words or when Pastor Ernie has the words. We all reap the benefit of it.
What would be an appropriate response to pre-Christians that are against the church, think that they are okay without it? Move on, like Jesus suggested to disciples when they went into a town that they weren't welcome in.
First response, if I want to pick that story you just pointed, you know, I also battled with this for a while. as an African, we are quick to release Holy Ghost fire to people who are walking, who we tend to see walking the works of the devil, right? But we, if you go back to that story, when these people rejected Jesus, the disciples were angry and they told Jesus, call down fire like Elijah did. And Jesus' response was, if you know what spirit you are of, you would not sound that way. What Jesus was trying to say was, if you know that what I represent is love, you would not be calling down fire to kill the same people I came to save. And so our default response to pre-Christians who condemn the church should not, will not be attacking them for condemning the church, but to show them that God is love by loving on them and living love. For they have to be saved before they can come to church. So the first thing is to save, to get them saved. Then we can discuss the church later. But how can you get them saved if you've condemned them already? So love should be the first.
I have very close friends who have not yet come to Christ. I'm unsure of whether they would be open to hearing the gospel. If they are, great. If they're not, what do I do? Do I give up on that harvest and our friendship?
I think what I hear from that is the most important thing I hear there is unsure. Unsure doesn't mean they're not willing to hear it or they are willing to hear it. Unsure means there might be actually a little bit of work for you to do in that situation. When you're unsure, ask for the Holy Spirit's leading. Pray about it. Maybe ask some of your fellow congregants, fellow Christians, believers, what should I do in this situation? Because uncertainty is not of Jesus. It's not of God. Certainty is of Jesus and of God. He is our Lord and Savior. He is the one. And so when you have that uncertainty, I think you have to pray about it, ask people about it, even come to Ernie's office and talk to him about it. I'm sure he'll love to have a conversation about that.
Just to throw a quick one there. For you to feel that way, God is already prompting you. Yes, yes. And the first response is pray. Mm-hmm. When you start praying about it, God will create opportunities, either through you or through someone else. But pray about it.
Yeah, and I think when it's a close friend and you have a real heart longing for that person to be saved, and they're close, you can sometimes say things that you wouldn't be able to say with someone that isn't a close friend. I can remember an engineer friend of mine in Nicaragua that was riding on the back of my motorbike. And I said to him, Aldo, truth of the matter is, I would be more hurt if you died than if my own mother died. And if you know anything about Latin America, there is no one esteemed more than your mother. So to say that was like, and he says, no, why would you say something like that? And I said, well, the truth of the matter is that if my mother died, as much as it would pain me, I know where she's going. But if you died, I don't have that security. And he was quiet for quite a while. I let it go. So sometimes just thoughts. Now, I was showing compassion. I was showing that I loved him. I cared about him. I wasn't browbeating him, right? So I think you're right. We pray and we ask God to give us wisdom, to give us words, to give us moments. And I think out of that life of prayer, those opportunities will come. Thank you, gentlemen. Praise band, why don't you come up?